We are in the Gospel of Matthew. Why don't you turn there with us? Matthew chapter 5, if you're not already there. And that's where we left off. We've been moseying through Matthew. Definitely not on a breakneck speed by any stretch of the imagination, but we are on the Sermon on the Mount. And what a powerful and important sermon it is. The Sermon on the Mount, as we've discussed earlier, it really is. It's the longest oration given in the Bible. It's the longest speech given in the Bible. And we see this here from Jesus, and he is going to, for us tonight particularly, link the Old Testament with the New. One of the misnomers of Christianity, big misnomer, is that Christianity is a new religion. And that Judaism, at least as the Old Testament Judaism goes, is an old religion that Christianity replaced or has done away with. But one of the things I think a good Bible-believing Christian will understand is God had a plan for humanity, and he's carried it out from the very creation of the world to the very present day, and he will continue to carry it out. It's not, oh, I think I'm the Lord who I'm just going to give up on those Jews and change my whole plan, so now we're going to save only the people that are Christians. And the Jews, forget them. And for that reason, a lot of churches just kind of throw the Old Testament and say, whatever, we don't really need the Old Testament. And there are only New Testament churches where they'll study the New Testament scriptures. And I believe they are so much poorer because of that. You got to study the whole book, the volume of the book. And therein we find Jesus Christ from cover to cover. The gospel message from cover to cover. It's God's plan unfolding. One of the things that's important to understand is God is carrying out his plan. And Jesus is going to link that plan, the Old Testament Jews and their law. And what does that have to do with us today? Is the law of any importance today? Or because we find those little scriptures that say that, you know, that Jesus is the end of the law. What does that mean to us? And so some people say the Old Testament, we need to just throw it out because Jesus just did it all and covered it all. So we don't even study the Old Testament. That's a big goof. So as we have gone through the Old Testament here in the last 8 years or so, 8.5 years. We have found it to apply very much to the New Testament, but in the same way as we're in the Old Testament, I hope we go back into the New, or the Old Testament, and see how it applies to the studies we're in the New. I forget how it goes, but that which is in the Old is concealed, but in the New is revealed. Something like that. And it really is true. The stories of the Old Testament are pictures and examples and illustrations of New Testament truths. And so the wise New Testament Bible student will constantly be referring back to the Old Testament. And the wise Old Testament student will refer to the New. Very important in studying the scriptures. Now, all that said, Jesus starts out in this sermon. We looked at the Beatitudes last Wednesday, the attitudes which we are to be. The be happy attitudes. The word beatus means to be happy. And that's where that word beatitude comes from. It's not the be heavy-tudes, it's the be happy-tudes. And a lot of people get so heavy about this stuff. But as we looked at the Beatitudes, those are the things to be happy. But now Jesus is going to shift gears in our study tonight in his sermon, and he's going to talk about some heavy stuff. So he starts out with the be happy attitudes, and now we're going to see the heavy issues that are going to come up. Don't forget in chapter 5, verse 13, we looked at that 2 Sundays ago. You are the salt of the earth. And then last Sunday we looked at 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. Salt and light. And that's what we're called to be. And we looked at that on Sundays, the last 2 Sundays. So we pick up here in verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus is setting up his Jewish audience for the sermon of their lives. It's interesting how sermons can affect people. lately in the news, some of the sermons that have been shocking. And man, it's an amazing thing to see what's going on with Obama's former pastor, I guess, as it was as of yesterday. But I'll tell you, you know, the thing is about these sermons, you know, there are some times where sermons are shocking. They are shocking. But the thing that I believe about saying shocking things, I hope that we at Athey Creek, if I say anything that's shocking, I want to be able to back it with Scripture. You know, be able to say, here's where it says this shocking thing in the Bible. That's an important thing for me. So if I ever shock you, and if you're really angry at me or whatever, come and ask me and I'll tell you, well, here's where it says it in the Scriptures, and this is why I said what I said. People are shocked all the time. I see people get up and walk out from time to time on Sunday mornings. I was talking about Mormonism a few weeks ago, and somebody got up and marched out, and later on they told me, who do you think you are judging Mormonism? But then I said, now, right when you walked out, I turned everybody to Galatians chapter 1. Do you guys remember this recently? We were talking about Galatians chapter 1 and how if we or an angel from heaven, gets another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. They walked out before I got into that. And so the sad thing is they didn't really hear the truth of the Scriptures. It might have been shocking to them to hear a guy like me say Mormonism is a cult. Oh, shocking. But I can totally back it up with Scripture, and that's important. Now, some of the stuff that Reverend Wright was saying was really wrong. Really wrong. And I gotta say, sadly, there's a lot of preachers today who do that. Let me tell you, just because a guy is fiery and fervent doesn't mean that he's right. In fact, I've heard it said, weak point, pound pulpit. It's so oftentimes true, the harder it is, and if I can't defend it, I'm gonna say it with passion, and I'm gonna start pounding, well, I don't have a pulpit, I guess I'll pound the stool here, you know? And you'll think, oh, now why is he getting so fired up? Weak point, pound pulpit. I believe we need to be careful. Just because someone's emoting or speaking with a cadence or a rhythm in his sermon, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. I believe when Jesus taught, it was a fairly calm ordeal. As he sat down and taught the people. That's what it says here. In our text, we learned last week that Jesus, verse 1, was set. He sat down. And the people were standing. That was the custom in those days. It wasn't this guy pacing back and forth with a towel. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming. It wasn't like that. I don't believe Jesus was necessary. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good sermon like that. I'm not arguing against that totally. But man, just because it's a fiery sermon or an emoting service, whatever, man, make sure you check the Scriptures and see if what's being said is true. So all that said, shocking stuff from pastors is not a new thing. But what Jesus was preaching here was about to shock everybody amazingly. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews, the Jewish people. Jesus here is speaking to, by and large, Jews. There were others as well, but by and large, his audience would consist of Jewish people who had their tradition, Old Testament law. And there were those that made a living off of keeping the law, a group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, particularly those two. Now, the Sadducees were a different group because, remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They ended up living more loose lifestyles and what have you. And so we won't really put those in this particular discussion because it's the Pharisees and the scribes, those who made an occupation out of being keepers of the law. And so the listener's mind, hearing what Jesus said here so far, so good. The Jewish Pharisee, they'd be going, what's this guy all about? And he starts out, verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, which is basically the whole Old Testament. But I am, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill? Now this would have raised a question in their minds. What does he mean? He's going to fulfill. Is he claiming to be able to keep the law and fulfill the law? Well, the Pharisees in those days would claim the same thing. They would say, good for you. So you're going to be one of us, a Pharisee. Right. Good, they would think. But then Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Oh, music to their ears. Not one jot or tittle. Now, what's a jot or tittle? Well, it's the equivalent, kind of, if you would, of in our language, you're not going to forget to dot your I's, jot, and cross your T's, tittle. Now, in the languages they were reading and writing, and in Hebrew particularly, the jot, the yot, or the tittle, was actually a mark that would look more like an apostrophe to us. But the tittle was actually a tiny little mark that oftentimes would represent a vowel sound in a word that oftentimes in speedy writing they would leave out the vowel and leave out the tittle altogether, and the people would kind of get the idea. It was sort of writing shorthand Hebrew. But the scribes, they were into saying, man, we're not going to forget to write in even one yot or tittle. Now, it's interesting because when they would write the name of God out, YHWH, if you would, if that was in the English, but in the Hebrew, they just kind of write it out, leaving out those tittles, particularly the vowel sounds, because the name was so holy of God, they didn't want to write it out in its fullness. So this idea was something that was common to them, this idea of leaving out a jot or a tittle. Jesus says not one jot or tittle. In other words, paying close attention to the detail of the law, it's all going to be fulfilled in great perfection. Oh, the Pharisees must have thought at this point, this is great. He says that not one will pass until all the law be fulfilled, they're saying. Now, again, music to their ears. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the Pharisees would love that. Teaching the law. Man, there were 7,000 Pharisees during the time of Christ. And they were oftentimes a part of a very academic group. And there were famous leaders that were within the Pharisees who would teach others. During the time of Paul's life, remember a Pharisee of Pharisees, a guy by the name of Gamaliel, was sort of the master of all the Pharisees. And these Pharisees were teachers also. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Nick at night, he said, you know, Jesus said to him, are you one of the teachers in Israel and you don't even know about being born again? Jesus is marveling. Why? Because he was a Pharisee, but he was also a teaching Pharisee, one who would teach the people. So Jesus, by saying, therefore, who shall break one of the least of the commandments and shall teach men so to break the commandments, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So far, so good. The Pharisees are probably thinking, hey, maybe there's hope for this guy after all. But then we get to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Uh-oh. Problem. Basically, Jesus was saying in so many words, the Pharisees and the scribes aren't even good enough to get to heaven. So unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the thing that's a little tricky. The people, the Jews of that time, how disheartening that must have sounded to them. Because these Pharisees, they went out of their way to make sure people saw their righteousness. And they were very careful to be seen of men. When they would go down the street, they'd carry a little bugle horn on their side. So that when somebody would be there begging for alms, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, the Pharisee would walk up piously and he would reach into his pocket with a little bag of change and then he would break out his little bugle horn and everybody would go, oh, a Pharisee's going to give some money. And so he'd kind of jingle his change and give it to the poor person. They'd be like, wow, what an amazing guy that Pharisee is, such a righteous man. Not only that, the Pharisees, they'd sit around their houses, pull off all their spices from the rack, and start divvying up spices. Okay, one piece of salt for the Lord, 9 pieces of salt for me. One piece of salt for the Lord, why? Because they were going to tithe of their mint and their little spices. So they would very carefully make sure that God got exactly 10% of everything they had, the tithe. The Pharisees were also called the bump and stumble Pharisees. In those days, they used that in their original language. They called them the bump and stumble Pharisees. Why? So pious were they. They didn't want to look upon a woman with lust in their heart. So they would walk around with their heads down and eyes very, very much downward. And they'd walk around and bump into walls and bump into pillars. And it was almost like they'd, almost purposefully bump into stuff. Oh, there's one of those Pharisees. They're so holy. Look at what they're doing. They're looking down so they don't look upon a woman with lust in their heart. Wow, amazingly holy. The Pharisees took it to wacko levels because the rules and the laws of the law, you see, the Jews, after the writing of the Old Testament law, the Jews wrote other laws that were helping the people to keep those laws of the Old Testament, 613 or so laws of the Old Testament, and they wrote sort of a commentary on what that meant, and they added more to the rules. So when the Lord in the Old Testament says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and you shouldn't work on the Sabbath day, well, the Pharisees, the scribes, these kinds of people, the Jewish rabbis would say, well, what does this mean? I mean, what does work on the Sabbath day really mean? What constitutes work? And so they had to define it. And they basically said stuff like, if you wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day, you're actually carrying an object and carrying some weight. So if you're carrying your false teeth around with you while you're on the Sabbath day, you're doing what constitutes work. So you must take your false teeth out on the Sabbath. Do you think that's what God originally intended for the Sabbath day principle? Well, see, whenever you get legalistic, can I tell you, it just gets wacko. Laws were meant to be broken. As when you were a kid, you knew how that went. As soon as your parents said, don't do this, and you'd figure out a way around it. So that's what the Pharisees did. They're not supposed to travel. You could only travel a certain amount of distance, very short distances. So what did they do? They would say, on Friday day, they would say, on the Sabbath day, I really want to go over to Bill's house. But he lives a mile away, and we're not supposed to travel more than just a few cubits. So what they would do on Friday is they would tie to their doorknob ropes or even pieces of material. And they would tie those pieces of material and ropes end to end. And then they would link it to tents or booths along the way or sort of like lean-tos. And then they would tie it to the lean-to. And then they would take another rope and link it to another lean-to, and they just keep going from lean-to to lean-to, rope to rope, till they got to Bill's house. And what they would do is they would walk only the distance, and then they would sit down in the tent and say, well, I've not technically left my house because I'm still touching my house because this rope is touching my house. But now I'm going to declare this to be my new house, this lean-to. So this is my new house, now I'm going to travel again, because the law said you weren't supposed to travel away from your house a certain distance. So they'd touch the rope, keep walking, and they'd travel miles. The Pharisees on Fridays would have all this intricate string of ropes and stuff around, so they could just go wherever they wanted to, man. They were good to go on the Sabbath. But that's the kind of lunacy that was coming out of the legalistic system of the Pharisees, and how sad it is. So here's Jesus saying, unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Man, that would have been a bummer. People thinking, you mean we got to be as crazy as them, but even worse? Righteous? You see, one of the things Jesus is going to do here in our passage, here in the Sermon on the Mount, is he's going to do kind of what the whole Old Testament's purpose was. What was the Old Testament's purpose? What was the purpose of the law? Well, see, this gets into the whole thing. Man, the purpose of the law was to prove to you and to me that we cannot keep the law. Nobody is righteous, no, not even one. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us there's a big problem with humanity. And the interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is he's not really going to give us the solution. That's the interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount. I always like it when people come up. Have you ever heard? In fact, there's some old timers that I've met, and bless their hearts, they read their Bible and they think, man, and they say, I make my rule the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I have to wonder, have you ever really read the Sermon on the Mount? Because basically, the Sermon on the Mount points out that humanity is so flawed, there's no way they can be saved. But Brett, you're supposed to say something after that, right? No way they can be saved. unless, nope, the Sermon on the Mount says you can't be saved. The end. Humanity is a mess. The end. Jesus leaves it there. Why? Because the rest of the New Testament is going to be the answer. In fact, let's put it this way. It's like I mentioned last week. Jesus didn't give the answer to the Sermon on the Mount because he is the answer. Jesus is the answer to all the questions you're going to have about the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see what I mean as we go. But let's review just for a second. This is important stuff because you will come in contact with, what's the deal with the Old Testament law? Why is it even there? Now, don't be confused. There's the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of Moses was the law given to Moses for the Jewish people to keep in the Old Testament. Why were they given that in the Old Testament? It was during that time where God would say, if you want to have a list of rules to go by, here they are. Good luck keeping them. And the Jews said, okay, we'll do it. And they're still trying. Even in Jesus' day, the Jews were trying to be keeping the law, but Jesus said, you're not doing it. And even the Pharisees, who are the best of the best of the best, they're not cutting the mustard. That was the point of the Old Testament law. Now you say, but Brett, what is it saying here? Think that I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill. What is Jesus talking about? Well, here's where Jesus is going to hint at the salvation that Jesus is. He is the salvation. If you're jotting down notes, there's three things I want you to see how Jesus fulfilled the law, or how he is the fulfillment of the law. And there's you can jot these down if you want. First of all, obedience to the law. Jesus demonstrated obedience to the law. Now you might say, but Brett, didn't he go and break the law with his disciples when he was out in the cornfield picking corn, or didn't wash their hands ceremonially, or didn't Jesus sort of break the law? And you're saying he fulfilled the law? I believe Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly as it was written in the Bible. He did not ascribe himself to necessarily all the rules that the Jews added to later to try to, you know, make the law or the, you know, law more clear. And remember, Jesus was approached on the Sabbath day. Why are you healing on the Sabbath day? Why are you going into the field on the Sabbath day? And Jesus talked about to those people. He said that, you know, the Sabbath day was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, you guys are missing the whole point of what the Sabbath day was all about in the Old Testament. So Jesus, knowing the more perfect fulfillment of what the Old Testament law meant, he did not keep the Jewish tradition, but he kept the biblical tradition of the law, if you would. He was obedient to that. How do we know that? Jot this down in your notes. But Isaiah 42:21, speaking of the future of the Lord, it says, the Lord was well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus Christ fulfilled that when he came to this earth, lived without sin, and was perfect. He was the one who really was righteous. And when Jesus said, unless somebody exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, no one in any case will enter into the kingdom of heaven, I believe he's speaking of himself. Because he is the one who would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So Jesus, he was the, I guess we'd call him the fulfillment of the law, in that he was obedient to the law. Isaiah 42:21. But not only was he obedient to the law, number two, Jesus Christ was the satisfaction of the law. The satisfaction of the law. You see, anybody who breaks the law or sins against the Lord, there was to be a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice an animal, whether it be birds or sheep or even an ox. They would sacrifice for their sins. The problem was those sacrifices were flawed. They weren't perfect animals. But those animals would point to the perfect sacrifice, the righteous lamb, the lamb that was without spot and without blemish, Jesus Christ. He was the one who would fulfill the demand of the law, that anybody that sins against the law, there's death that is deserved. See, here's the thing. People get tweaked out on this. The law, the Old Testament law, they start reading it and they're like, oh man, I'm in trouble because the Bible says that any child who is disobedient to their parents is to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. Question, how many of you would not be here tonight if we kept that law intact? Yeah, come on, raise your hands, everyone. If you've been disobedient to your parents, well, I'm so glad we don't keep that law to the nth degree, because we'd be toast. All of us would be deserve the death. And that's what Paul would say. See, Paul continues that notion when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wage of sin is death. And that's just one. Death. Those who would be committing adultery would be given the penalty of death according to the law of Moses. But it gets even worse, because we're not just talking about the law of Moses. We're also talking about the law of God. What are you talking about? Isn't that the same? Well, not exactly. They're linked. But the law of Moses is the tradition given to the Jews. The law of God is the Ten Commandments. Oh, but we're supposed to keep those, right? People get this all confused. We're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, and we don't have to keep the Old Testament law. They make that differentiation. Well, here's the question I would raise. If we don't have to keep the Old Testament law, but we do have to keep the Ten Commandments, aren't we still toast? Aren't we still in big trouble? Oh, Brett, it says, thou shalt not kill. Check. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check. Hopefully. Unless you live in New York. But anyway. Man, can you believe this whole thing that we're seeing in New York? I can't believe it. It's craziness. But you go down the list of the big ten, and pretty soon, things like coveting. Ooh, have you ever coveted? Or have you ever told a lie? I mean, have you ever, not kept the Sabbath day? Then suddenly we start thinking, okay, so can we put the Ten Commandments in there with the other law too, please? See, the point is we're going to learn tonight, hopefully, all that, even the Big Ten. As much as I believe in the Ten Commandments, and I want to do my best to follow the Ten Commandments, but I'm so glad that I am not going to heaven based on my ability to keep the Old Testament Mosaic law, nor am I going to go to heaven based on my ability to keep the Ten Commandments, the law of God. We'll see that tonight. Jesus, however, is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. He kept the law righteously. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For verily, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. In other words, Christ would fulfill every point of the law perfectly. And then when he talks in verse 19, the last part, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Who is going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ. See, the problem is you might think the one who keeps the law, is that if we're really good and keep the law? No. We won't be called great. Jesus will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We'll just be lucky to get there. Maybe smell a little smoke, but we're going to be glad to be there. That's the bottom line. So Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of the law. Now here's where you need to really know a few scriptures, and I hate to zip through these, but they're pretty important passages. Let's start out, if you would, with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Turn over there real quick. Hopefully this will clarify what the law is for. Why do we read the Old Testament law? Brett, if Jesus fulfilled the law, we're no longer under the law. Why should we even care about the law? Well, Paul's going to deal with that. In fact, Paul's ministry was very much about this. Paul gave us more writing on this topic than any other author in the Bible. Galatians chapter 3 gives us a very clear answer. Let's go to Galatians 3 and we'll start in verse 21. There it says, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, the question he's asking is the same one we're asking. You mean God promises to love us and save us from our sins? Is the law against that somehow? And they're going to answer, Paul's going to answer, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. In other words, all of us are toast. We're all sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, those people before faith in Christ came, they were trying to keep the law, but even those people would eventually afterwards see that faith would be the answer, faith in Jesus Christ, that he would then be revealed. Verse 23 tells us that. Now here's where it gets really clear. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law, no longer under the schoolmaster. So do we toss the law out and say we don't even need to care about it or consider it? No, the law serves a purpose daily in my life. And what is that? It's a constant standard. Brad, are you saying you're going to try to keep the standard of the law? No, it's a standard that's right up here, and it reminds me every day that I'm right down here. Every day it's a standard for me, and I think, praise be to the Lord. I don't have to go by all these laws to the nth degree, hoping that if I'm good enough, I might attain salvation. But instead, I can look at the Old Testament law and see it as the impossible schoolmaster driving me to the grace of Jesus Christ. That's so key. Now, flip over to Romans chapter 10 real quick. Backwards a little bit there, just a few chapters. Romans chapter 10. Paul will clarify even further still. Paul's talking here, by and large, about the Jews and Israel. It says here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What is he saying? Those Jews were trying to struggle. Even during Paul's time, they were struggling. Now you say, well, what does Paul know? I always like to point out to my Jewish friends that try to argue with Paul. Paul was schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Paul had a reputation of being a Pharisee of Pharisees himself. Paul was one of the most learned of all the Pharisees. Even to this day, in secular colleges and universities, people study Paul's writings for the one reason that he had the most intellectual handle on the Greek language of all the Greek authors. And even those that love Homer and the Odyssey and all that stuff, they still think, man, Paul had quite the vocabulary and his use of colorful language. People to this day study Paul the Apostle. I went to a secular college and we studied, Acts chapter 17, one of Paul's sermons, because he was such an orator and had a handle on the Greek language. Now, it's kind of funny because Acts chapter 17 was one of the least of his sermons. And later, nobody really even, not many got saved by that one. Later he said, I don't come with eloquence of speech, and I come preaching Christ and Him crucified alone. So it's funny, the world gets all into, wow, Paul was an amazing speaker, but Paul says, yeah, I tried that one, but it didn't really work that well, so now I just come very simply preaching Jesus Christ. I say all this though because Paul is an authority on this topic. Having been a Pharisee himself, having even persecuted the Christian church, imprisoning Christians, thinking these people are heretics, moving away from the law of Moses. But now in Paul's being saved on the road to Damascus, he sees Christ. And he realizes that all the works you try to do as a good Pharisee, it just doesn't save anyone. But it says in verse 4 of Romans 10, but for Christ is the end. Now, if you're a person who writes in your Bible, circle the word end there, and right next to it, the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, and it means literally end, termination, goal, culmination, fulfillment. If you look up that word end in the Greek text, telos, it means end, termination, goal, culmination, fulfillment. Is that clear enough? Christ is the culmination, the fulfillment, the end, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The point? Paul is just saying the law, again, was that schoolmaster that drove us, and Jesus Christ is simply the answer. Now, flip over to Romans chapter 8, backwards a bit. Romans chapter 8, classic scripture. You'll all recognize the first verse in this one, but maybe not the next three after that. But important as it is to the discussion of this law. Are we held to the law? Are we keeping the law? Important stuff. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Pause there for a moment. Oh, don't you love that? Let's just kind of meditate on that one for a second. I love that one. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you feel condemned as a Christian? Like, oh man, I just don't measure up. I'm a sinner and I'm never really do the right thing. And you start beating yourself up to the point where you start moving away from the Lord, away from God's people, and away from doing the right thing. See, one of the things I've found in Christian faith is the hardest thing is to determine what is true conviction and what is true condemnation. Because if you're a Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That means you should never feel condemned. And if there's a little voice in your head whispering, you're a loser and God's frustrated with you and you don't measure up, and even if you get to heaven, you're going to be the lowest in heaven of all, that's condemnation. And that will drive you away from the Lord. Well, Brett, what's conviction? Conviction is when you hear that little voice in your head telling you you don't measure up and you do need to work better and strive harder to follow Jesus. And it's that which pulls you back to the Lord. That's the difference. How do you know if it's condemnation or conviction? Conviction is of God, where the Lord's just putting on your heart to change and to move closer to Him. Condemnation is something that makes you feel depressed and moves you away from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, I love that. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But notice verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And by the way, that's the Old Testament law. Sin and death. The law brought about death all the time. For verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, when Jesus came, He talked about after He would leave, when He resurrected, that the Holy Spirit would come and be in us. I had a person the other day tell me, you know, you Christians that go around, or you pastors that go around saying that people need to accept Jesus Christ into their heart. That's not even biblical. And they got all lofty and saying it's not even biblical to have Christ invite Him into your heart. But, you know, it's funny, these little nuances people talk about. I can defend biblically your heart. What is it that we're referring to? Are we talking about your right ventricle? I'm inviting Jesus into my left atrium. No. When we use the word heart, it's a idiom that we use to talk about really our soul, the part of us that's inside, the part of you that thinks and feels. It's the substance of who you are. And when you invite Jesus into your inner self, the Bible uses the word that they used to use sometimes in the olden days. In Bible days, they used the word bowels. I'm kind of like the heart myself. Inviting Jesus into my heart, it sounds better. But the reason they said bowels is because they felt that's where you felt it. When you felt something from the inside, it was in your gut. So they said it's your bowels. The bowels of mercies, Paul talked about. But anyway, that's the point. Is see, when that's what's going on here. It says that the law, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does that happen? In Christ Jesus, as Christ is in us when we invite Him in. It's all Jesus Christ that makes you or me righteous. Now, I don't mean to try to belabor this point, but you might jot down a couple other passages. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. But the point is, the obedience to the law, Isaiah 42:21. Secondly, the satisfaction of the law, Christ dying on the cross. Very important stuff. Also, one more before we move on here. Obedience to the law, satisfaction of the law, but also freedom in the law. And that's that Romans 8:1-4, that we are free. We're no longer condemned, but we're free from the law of sin and death. And that's the beauty of what Matthew's gospel is preparing the crowd for. Christ is the fulfillment. He was the one who fulfilled the law. He satisfied the demand of the law that he was a sacrifice. And he also gives us freedom in the law. We're free. Praise be to the Lord. Now, let's get back to Matthew chapter 5. He says, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So now he's going to elaborate on that. Notice verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, now before we see what Jesus says here, notice Jesus' word. When Jesus says, but I say unto you, he is trumping Moses. See, because Moses is the one who gave them the law of God in the Ten Commandments saying, thou shalt not kill. So you've heard it's been said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, man, do you realize the audacity that from the Pharisees and scribes' perspective at this point, they're already offended by verse 20. But now Jesus is saying, you've heard by them of old time, speaking maybe of the Pharisees themselves, but also getting right down to Moses, who said, thou shalt not kill. Now Jesus is saying, but I say unto you, which Jesus is saying, my word is more important than Moses. That's going to really make people mad. Let's check it out as he goes. But I say unto you, verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now pause there for a second. Jesus says, if you're angry without a cause, I think that is important. I've marked that in my Bible because I think there is a time to be angry. Jesus showed us that there in the temple. And I think there's a righteous anger that we as people are not only entitled, but maybe even built in. The Lord built that into humanity. Why is it that your blood starts to boil when you hear of a molestation of a child? I think the Lord built that within us. And hopefully it's a righteous anger like Jesus Christ demonstrated for us. It's an anger, but it's an angel anger under control. But he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You know, the word anger is just one letter away from the word danger. Did you notice that? Just add a D to anger and you've got danger. For those of you that have a propensity just to be angry, remember that one, that it's one letter away from danger because you're about to do something really dumb. People do this stuff. When you start snapping and saying things or doing things and, you know, whatever it is, if you're barking back at your wife because you're mad or you're having road rage because somebody did you wrong on the freeway or whatever it is, man, don't snap into that because anger brings about danger. And what does it say? You're in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, you say, well, what does Raca mean? Raca. I've never called anybody Raca. So I'm good at that one. Let's move on. Well, wait a minute. The word Raca, the reason why it's a word we don't recognize is there's no real word to translate this one. And it was a word that was used in those days. And it's actually an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word. And that Aramaic word means this, literally, empty-headed. Empty-headed. Question, why did the blonde stare at the can of frozen juice, orange juice, for 2 hours? Because she saw on the can it said, concentrate. Sorry. Didn't like that one? What about this one? I love this one. So there was this young grocery store employee. He's back at the back by the fruit and the vegetables, and this guy comes up and says, "Hey, would you sell half a head of lettuce?" And he said, "Just a minute, let me go ask the manager." And so he walked across the store and went to the manager and said, "There's a half-brained guy back here who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce. What should we get him?" And the manager looked really uncomfortable because the guy had actually followed the young guy the whole way and was right behind him. And he saw by his manager's look on his face, the young guy said, "Yeah, this guy's half-brained guy wants to buy this half a head of lettuce." And he saw the guy and he said, "But this nice man would like to buy the other half." Well, the manager worked it all out and sold the half head of lettuce, you know, and the guy took off, and the manager just came up, "Man, you know, that was a dangerous thing you did there, but you're really quick on your feet. Man, that's a pretty good skill you have, you know." And the kid said, "Well, yeah." The guy said, "Hey, where are you from?" And he said, I'm from Minnesota." And he said, "Oh, Minnesota?" And the kid said, "Yeah, Minnesota. It's where there's a bunch of ugly women and great hockey teams." And the manager said, "My wife's from Minnesota." And he said, "And which team did she play for?" Now, wait a minute. You're saying, "Brett, did you not read what you just read?" Well, let me just tell you this. Don't say blonde jokes. No, I'm just kidding. Now, what you say, "Brett, aren't you playing dangerously?" Well, here's the thing. The context here, and the reason I joke around about that is because I've heard people almost religiously try to say, "Oh, don't ever, you know, call anybody an airhead or anything like that." And I think that's generally true. But here's the thing. The context here, and especially as you look at the original language, the idea is in anger, don't be running around saying, "You airhead," or as it continues, check it out. And it says, "But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." You say, "Brett, I've done that. I've called people names before. I've called people empty-headed, foolish, or whatever." But Jesus is upping the stakes. And let me remind you, he's upping the stakes to an impossible level. Just like the Old Testament law was designed to show us we can't do it, Jesus is even upping it further. Now, the reason he is doing that, because he wants us to be so convinced that we're toast and that we need something other than the law, rules, and obedience to save us. Jesus is painting a picture so that we'll say, "We give up. And the only thing we can do is throw ourselves at the mercy of the cross." That's where Jesus wants us to get. So if you're feeling pretty guilty now, yes, we should work on these things. Yes, we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount. Absolutely. But if you're going to be one of those people say, "I live by the Sermon on the Mount," good luck. You won't be able to do it. And you will fail. It's not what saves you. Well, so you're in danger of hellfire if you call people names, Raca or fool, airhead. Verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Man, good practice. Now, some of you say, "Brett, you mean every time I go to worship the Lord, if I think of somebody that I've sinned against or wronged, I'm supposed to leave church and go and make things right?" Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. You think, "Well, I'm going to be busy and I'll never be at church." I believe that Jesus is giving us a hint of just godly behavior, and that is this. When you're praying, when you're seeking the Lord at the altar, have you ever noticed that it's those times where you didn't even think you wronged anybody, but the Lord just kind of puts something in your heart and says, "You wronged that person." And man, your heart's convicted. And you know, "I really have sinned against the Lord in the way I talked to that person or acted toward that person." So you're to go and make things right. Now, I was a part of a church years and years ago when I was a kid where people took this and thought, you know, we really need to practice this. And so they made this big thing where if you ever thought an evil thought or did an evil deed, man, you'd need to go and make sure everything's covered and you've reconciled everything. And here's the way that oftentimes, look, people would come up and say, "You know, Brett, I just need to confess." And I was reading Matthew chapter 5 and I just need to confess that I've hated your guts your whole life. Now I'm there thinking, I thought we were friends and I kind of liked you and everything, but you've hated me all these years, and yeah, and I just want to confess that. And he walks away feeling great. And I'm feeling terrible. I don't believe that's the idea here, you know, going up and, you know, confessing all, I think you're ugly, wife. And I'm really sorry, I've thought that. I'm sorry. And you walk away feeling good, and your wife's, no, I'm just saying, no, whatever. The thing is, you don't want to do that. The idea is if you've wronged someone and it's caused there to be a rift, if there's a hurt and there really needs to be reconciliation, you know, a lot of times I think we could go to church and act all holy and be in prayer, but when we've got a bunch of stuff out there that's undealt with, then that's going to be a distraction from worship. Jesus makes that clear. So, verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, this is something we lose a little bit in our culture because we don't do this anymore. Well, we don't do what? Did you notice the language here is a little bit weird? Like it's saying when you are with your adversary, whilst thou are in the way with him. While you're in the way with him, you mean you bump into each other? No, you're going in the way together somewhere. Well, why would you be going somewhere with your adversary? Well, here's why. The plaintiff in Bible times, in New Testament times, the law required that the plaintiff go out and find the defendant, grab him, cuff him, tie him up or whatever, and haul him off to the court. And so the idea is if you've wronged me, if you dinged my car or crashed in, I'm supposed to tie you up and take you down to the city hall. That's what they did back in Bible days. That was their responsibility. So the idea here is while you're in the way, another on the way, you're supposed to do what? Agree with your adversary quickly, lest at any time he turns you in and you get convicted and you go to jail. Now, the problem is when you're in jail, it's really hard to pay off the fee. But that's the point. Until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, you're toast. So what does Jesus say? Agree with your adversary quickly. You know, I've found that to really be a great tool in my life, just to do what Jesus says. Agree with your adversary. Because you know what? Frankly, when people come against you and accuse you of something, generally they're more right than they even know. But we're so defensive, we're like, well, I didn't do that thing. I didn't do anything. Now, when I was in fourth grade, I walked into the boys' restroom, and to my, you know, notice, I didn't think much about it, but the boys' restroom, the boys' bathroom, was just covered in paper towels. Somebody, before I got in there, took the paper towel dispenser, maybe a group of guys, because there was so much, and they unraveled all the paper towels and had them strewn all through the stalls and the urinals and everywhere. And I just thought, and I went in, and by the time I was there, I was just finishing things up, washing my hands, you know, at the sink. And I don't know what I was thinking, because there was enough paper towel to go around for decades there. But I didn't really want to touch paper towels that had been strewn all over the bathroom. So I walk up to the towel dispenser. You know, I'm the only kid in the bathroom. And I start going ching, ching, ching. And right then, Mr. Swift, the principal of Rouge Elementary School, walked in. And he turned me around and grabbed me by the shoulders and took his finger and poked me in the shoulder and said, Mr. Metter, you're going to my office right now. And I remember my shoulder, poo, 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 you know. Now, today, you'd get in big trouble for that kind of stuff, you know. But I remember sitting in Mr. Swift's office, and there he was. He said, you know, you sit here in my office. And the worst part for me was my two sisters also went to Rouge Elementary. Jenny was in sixth grade. Tammy was in fifth grade. And it just seemed like every time I was put outside of the class or got in trouble, one of my sisters just happened by. So I could almost pull it off if I didn't have sisters. But as soon as they knew, my parents were guaranteed to know. And sure enough, I'm sitting there just thinking, oh man, this is bad. And then all of a sudden I see Tammy walk by and she looks in. And her face turns red and she just goes. And then she walks away. And sure enough, now here's the thing. As I sat there thinking, I didn't do nothing. I'm innocent. But truly, I remember thinking this as a kid. And you might think, well, Brett, that's so noble of you, but actually it's not, because the reason I kind of felt okay about it is because I thought of all the things that I had done that Mr. Swift didn't know about. This was the least I deserved. Whatever he could dish out to me on that day was probably the least of what I deserved. And so true enough, I got in trouble with my parents. And, you know, my dad was wise as a dad. He didn't ask any questions when I got home. Brett, did you really dispense those towels? No, I got in trouble first, and then he talked to me about it. That's the way my parents did it, and that's the way I think parents should do it. Sideline, off track, but here's the thing. Parents, when you get with your kids and you're so defensive of little angel Johnny, and the teacher or somebody says they're talking in class or whatever, don't put one of these wacky parents that in front of the kids are so defensive of the kids that they put the teacher on the bad side. But Brett, you don't understand. Our teachers are like demons or something. You got it backwards. Your kids are the demons. And you think they're angels. No. I'm just kidding. But at the same time, I want you to know this. Don't be one of those parents. It's so good for your kids to realize that to respect authority in that way. And I'm saddened to see how parents are so quick to question and challenge authority. And the kids learn that from their parents. But anyway, be that as it may, what are we talking about here? What I had to do is agree with my adversary. I had to just say, you know, it's true, I'm a sinner, and I did worse things than pull paper towels out of paper towel dispensers. So when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I just think you're a total jerk, then you know what you can say? You know, you're right, and you don't even know how bad I really am. Because really, we are. We're just sinners. We're worse than people even think. And especially if people saw the video of what's going on in our brains, we'd be quick to agree with our adversary. Well, Jesus says, agree quickly while you're in the way. Why? Because you might be delivered away from the judge instead of delivered to the judge. Now, verse 27, we're almost done. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, Jesus ups the level here because, again, the big ten say thou shalt not commit adultery, but Jesus is making it to this level where even the bump and stumble Pharisees, they could be saying, oh, man, maybe we've got this down. But the idea is it says, but if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The idea is it's a heart issue. And the heart, we know from Jeremiah 17, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And those Pharisees that would have been standing there, even though they were the bump and stumble Pharisees, walked around, we don't lust upon women because we walk like this. But even if there was ever a thought in their heart or in their mind, Jesus is saying, guilty of adultery. Man, he's raising the stakes. Now, it's not to say that you should just let it all go and say, well, we're sinners and that's just who we are. No, that's why Paul would later equip us. And he'd say stuff like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he'd say, flee fornication, which is sexual immorality. Man, to run for our lives from that stuff. And the bump and stumble Pharisees probably didn't have it so wrong, really. Not trying to do it to look righteous, but doing it just to walk in purity. There's definitely the difference there. And so Jesus ups it even further. And these will be the last two verses that we'll cover tonight. Verse 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I remember as a little kid watching Little House on the Prairie. Does anybody remember when, what was the mother's name? Carolyn. Is that right, Carolyn? Carolyn had some kind of an infection, I think, in her hand. Do you guys remember this? How many of you have seen this one? Three of you? Yeah? Okay. And I remember as a little kid watching this and thinking, oh no, she's gonna, cause she read this Bible scripture right here. If your right hand offends thee, cut it off. And there she was with her kitchen knife and she was getting ready to cut off her hand. And then they went to a commercial. But the point is she was a little crazy cause the infection, unfortunately, I think Charles burst in before she did it. But something like that. But anyway, but all that's to say, do we take this literally? No. But what's the point? Why would Jesus use such colorful language? Pluck out your eye and cast it away. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Why? The Lord is trying to say sin is serious. We're to deal very, very seriously with sin. And man, that's a practical lesson. Again, will this save you by being a good person and not letting your eye offend you? Because honestly, every guy in this room would probably have to, in the days we live, with stuff that we see on billboards and on advertising and television and all that stuff, you'd have to poke out both your eyes. All the guys would be blind in our church. So do we take that literally? No, I think we take it very seriously, though. And that is, man, if your TV offends you, pull it out and smash it. In other words, don't mess around. If you have an internet connection and you struggle with internet pornography, cut the connection. But Brett, I like to use the internet for other things too. There's other ways, I think, to do that with more accountability than having it alone in your house where nobody is watching or seeing what you're doing. It'd be better for you to smash your computer and go to old school and use pencils and paper again. Go to the library and study. All that to say, the radical dealing with sin. Oh man, there's so many great Old Testament stories. I love 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said, "Thus saith the Lord, King Saul, when you go and kill the Amalekites, kill all of them. Man, woman, child, animal, all the Amalekite land, destroy it totally and completely." Now you say, "But that's so brutal. What about the love of God?" God loved the rest of the world so much that those people who were already dying of sin, already infected by all the sin that they'd been doing, the Lord said, "Wipe them out totally." But King Saul and the people, it says there in 1 Samuel 15, decided to keep some of the best of the flocks and herds, the sheep and the goats, and they kept the king alive, as was the tradition of man. And they would march the king down the street as sort of a trophy of their victory. So the king's name, Agag, gets saved alive. Well, Samuel comes into town after the battle, and Agag's standing over here in the corner, and there's some sheep and animals over here, and King Saul, "Oh, hey, Samuel, buddy, old pal, look at, we had victory. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Samuel says, "Saul, what's this baying I hear in the background?" "Oh, those little sheep. We brought those back for sacrifice to the Lord." That's the ticket, sacrificing unto the Lord. And who's this dude standing over in the corner over here? Oh, that's just Agag. He's their king, and you know, we brought him home. And Samuel walks over to Agag, pulls out a sword, and it doesn't say that he cuts off his head. He hacks him into pieces. That's great. I love it when I get a gasp from the congregation. It's like, yes! No. It's shocking. Pastor shocking again. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing. You know, that Old Testament story, it's an amazing story. But Brad, that's so brutal. You want to know what's brutal about that story? King Saul, at the end of 1 Samuel, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, we get the account as to how he died. And you know who killed him? He tried to kill himself, but was unsuccessful there on the field of battle. So along comes a little dude, and Saul pleads with him, and the guy that ends up doing him away and killing him was an Amalekite. For some reason, somehow, some way, even though they destroyed all the Amalekites except for Agag, somehow, some way, there was another Amalekite around, and Saul didn't deal a death blow to the Amalekites like God told him to. In the same way, if you allow a little sin in your life to linger instead of just cutting it out and lopping it off and saying, "I'm going to toss it away," if you just say, "Well, we can just let a little sin linger, you know, a little Agag over here, a little sheep over there, hey, it's all cool, we got it under control." But man, sin will get you. You always get nailed by sin. So that's what Jesus is referring to. It's very Old Testament. This sermon Jesus is giving reminds me very much of the Old Testament. But praise be to the Lord, as we keep going through this sermon, as Jesus ups the level of righteousness, we're going to, by the end of this sermon, say, "Jesus, we need you absolutely. And apart from you, there's no one that can be saved." That's where he's going to lead us. That's where we're going to get to, hopefully, within the next few weeks. So read ahead, and we'll finish this stuff up in the coming weeks. Let's go ahead and stand together.